So in the foyer of our church, we have as a representative these images, these symbols, if you would. We have this stone, an uncut Jerusalem stone that speaks about Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And depicting the churches, we have the menorah. Now, the menorah first appears in the Old Testament, where God speaks to Moses and gives him the description to make a 7-lampstand menorah. This is obviously long before the church age, but the answer and the principle is still the same. In each of these events that are depicted on this menorah, which is Israel's official symbol, it talks about biblical events. 7 lampstands, 7 events. And they're carved out in these brass, bronze images to tell you the biblical story or the account of what happened. When we read again and when we see again the 7 lampstand making its appearance, we see that it's in the book of Revelation. The Bible tells us that Jesus walks through the midst of the 7 lampstands. And so what we understand to mean is that the fellowship of God among his people is that he walks through the midst of their witness. He walks through the midst of their testimony. And so last time together, we looked at what we'll call church number 1, the church at Ephesus. And we studied that nature and that drama and that aspect of the church and how it applies to our age today. Now we look to the church of Smyrna. For our argument, we would consider it as lampstand number 2. Smyrna, a church that was designed and commissioned by God to represent those of a persecuted age. So today, as we get into this study, I want you to remember this image and these pictures of our own foyer here at church, that God is speaking to us. God speaks to us in types and in symbols and in images. And now we continue our study in the 7 letters to the 7 churches. And Jesus introduces us to the concept that each of them have their light, each of them have their witness, and he exhorts them to be careful where they're at with the Lord in their walk. Well, I'm going to ask you with that, if you would get your Bibles ready, if you would get them ready and get your heart ready by going to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And while you're preparing that in your home, maybe around your family, maybe you're alone right now, but you would get your Bible out. In fact, if you happen to be in a hotel somewhere in the world, you might want to reach and grab a drawer. There could be a Gideon Bible there. And turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2. And while you're turning there, a couple of real quick announcements. We want to remind you that getting back now with the holy days behind us, getting back to Wednesday night's Bible study, one that is critically important to the church around the world. And that is, we're going through what is entitled the Why series. And we've dialed down on why the Holy Spirit is needed in the life of the believer. How prominent is the Holy Spirit in your life? We're going to be looking at that and many other things. As the weeks go on, we're going to be looking at the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how they are to be active in your life. What does that mean? And what doesn't it mean? And all that the Word of God gives us. That's going to be at 7 p.m. Pacific time. 7 p.m. Pacific time. And we want you to mark your calendars or set a reminder on your smart device to join us. We want to also take advantage of this season as the coronavirus has disrupted so much of our world, and yet for the church globally has been so effective and so precious. We'll talk actually a little bit about that today in our letter to the church at Smyrna. But because of all that's going on, we have an opportunity to change things up. So mark your calendar this coming Thursday live at 4 p.m. Pacific time. 4 p.m. Pacific time, Thursday, April 23rd, we're going to do something that we've never done here before, and that is we're going to take your live call-in questions, and we're going to answer them on Bible prophecy. I say we. I mean the Holy Spirit and myself. It's not anyone else. I'll be here with the Lord, and we're going to just take on these questions, because so many people have so many questions at this time. They look around the world and they're wondering, is this the end of the world? No, it's not. And we'll tell you why. Will things ever get back to normal? That's up to God. And, you know, what does the end look like? Are we near? And we're going to unpack all that. But whatever you ask, we're going to start answering those questions live without any scripting, without any rehearsal. We're going to meet with you as though we're sitting around a coffee table. Okay, can you do that? Even though, isn't it amazing? Even though we're spanning continents and 24 time zones around the world, we're going to get together and we're going to have coffee, as it were, or tea, with Bible open, taking your questions. So that's going to be at 4 o'clock, April 23rd, Pacific time. So with that, church, let's do this together. I will read all of the verses through, and follow along with me, if you would, as we look to the seven letters of the seven churches at this time during this global pandemic. We've stopped our study in 2 Peter for now, and we are looking at the letters of the seven churches, the last words of Jesus Christ to his church. And we begin Revelation 2, verse 8, picking up in our second study. We look at the church that is at Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, who says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life, I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be fruitful unto death, or faithful unto death. And I will give you, bestow, gift, the crown of life. Verse 11, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you, Lord, that right now in our time as a church family, God, that you would just cause us to get down into your word, and Lord, that we would settle in to glean up and out of it all that you have for us right here, right now, on this day in the 21st century. We know that as we look to the Bible, any chapter, any verse of the Bible, though it may have been written thousands and thousands of years ago, is applicable to now and to tomorrow and forever. So, Father, we pray that you would be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Well, listen, you remember perhaps, I hope, last week when we started looking at the first letter to the seven churches, we looked at the church at Ephesus, and I titled these addresses this way. From last week, we saw that Jesus was speaking and saying, my dear Ephesus, I write, or I have written to you a letter. And so today we keep that theme going. And the reason why I've set or crafted the title this way is to make it personal for us. Because when we get to the end of this series, we're going to examine our own lives. We're going to check and look inside of what kind of letter would Jesus write to you or to me or to us or to your church, that is your home church. So today we look at, my dear Smyrna, I've written you a letter. Smyrna, if you're a note taker, a little bit of background is essential to understanding why Jesus said what he said to this church. Smyrna is located 35 miles north of where Ephesus was. Now, we remember that Ephesus was church number one, and that it was the first stop or the origin of the ancient Roman postal route. And that postal route was world famous at the time, and that it began in Ephesus as mail would arrive from the world. It would come into the Mediterranean. It would come to the port of Ephesus, and the mail would be delivered there and or offloaded. And then the circuit would go all the way around to these seven Roman cities of Asia Minor. And so 35 miles north of Ephesus is this city called Smyrna. By the way, there is no more Ephesus. It is only a archaeological stop today, but I've got to tell you, Smyrna is still in existence today. In fact, there are thousands and thousands of Christians who live carefully. They live in Smyrna, or today Izmir, Turkey. They're under the threat of persecution as they were then, so they are today. But it's important to know that we go north now. In your mind, in a map, go north. And as you look at some of these things in your heart or in your mind or in your head or on your map, you would see that as you head up into Smyrna, you are now making your way to what will become almost a grand loop as it ends with the church of Laodicea in future studies. But what do we know about Smyrna? Smyrna was in existence 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. It's an extremely old city, and it is well documented. Smyrna, or Izmir, as I said today, is an extremely beautiful place. By the way, much of Turkey is extremely beautiful. If you've never been to Turkey, it is a beautiful country, now under Islamic rule. But Izmir is today the modern name for Smyrna, and it's a very prosperous city. It was then, it is now. And it's either second or third largest city in all of Turkey. It's a very important seaport village, or I should say was a village, and then a city, and then even now today, a great prosperous area. But a little bit of background regarding its origins, or I should say, listen carefully, its resurrection. We know that Smyrna was this city that was leveled by many wars throughout antiquity. It had been devastated numerous times by great earthquakes. But when Alexander the Great came under his command of the Grecian or the Greek Empire, as Alexander the Great established it, when he came to Smyrna that day and saw it and captured it and took it, Alexander the Great, it is reported, laid down and went to sleep. He took a nap, or he was sleeping, it doesn't say, but that he was sleeping. And that he was given a vision from the gods. And that vision from the gods, Alexander the Great reports, was this: rise up, rebuild, resurrect this once great city. And so Alexander the Great was, in his mind, commissioned by the Greek gods to do that. The truth of the matter is, Lysimachus, one of his generals — he had four key generals — one of his generals were actually the one that, in having served Alexander the Great, actually completed that task. He restored the city to its once great status. And listen to this: and the citizens of Smyrna, history records, boasted, and this is what they said. In fact, this became their city motto. You know how all of our cities have mottos? Where you pull into the town and sometimes it says something like, welcome to Los Angeles. Listen to this: welcome to Los Angeles, the city of angels. That's what it means. I don't know, but that's what it says. You can go to Philadelphia, and as you enter, it says, welcome to Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And on it goes. Every city, every village had its theme. And they established a new theme. And their new theme was simply this: we once were dead, but now we live. That's what happened when you pulled in on your camel or on your donkey as you were riding in to Smyrna. It said, welcome to Smyrna. We once were dead, but now we live. And that is important to where we're going and what Jesus says. A little bit of background also continues. The design of the city, according to historians, was splendid indeed. I'm reading now. From the Mediterranean Sea, you would ascend up through the city of Mount Pagus, where atop the mount were beautifully designed buildings, and that from the distance, due to its elevation, caused the mount, or Mount Pagus, to take on an appearance from a distance as a golden crown. Those who lived in Smyrna — I'm tempted to call them Smurfs, but that's probably disrespectful — affectionately called the peak of that mount, of Mount Pagus, they called it the crown of Smyrna, the crown of life. So if you're a careful student, you're already picking up on two identification markers that are in verses 8 through 11. I once was dead and I'm alive, and the crown of life. This was the birthplace of the famed Homer. It was Smyrna, where emperor worship began. That's important. There, Roman emperors were first elevated as gods, and the personification of those gods on earth, listen, the Romans called them Caesars. The Romans believed that Caesars were men who embodied the demigods of Roman paganism. And Smyrna is that birthplace, not only of Homer, but of the Caesars. And it is in Smyrna where the crowds first proclaimed Caesar is Lord. And you need to know that. By the way, that spirit is coming back. We know from Bible prophecy that that spirit is going to return to the world where Jesus will be challenged in the world because another man is coming, the Bible says, who is the Antichrist, and he is going to demand that he is Lord. History always repeats itself. So as we look back, we're even looking to the future as we study the book of Revelation and the seven letters to the seven churches. We learn also, and we can show you some images on this, that Smyrna got its name from its chief export material. And that was a balm-like resin that came from a tree, a camphor family of trees. And when the, listen to this, are you listening? When the tree was poked, stabbed, or thrashed, hit, wounded, out from the tree came this amber-colored resin, and it was considered to be extremely valuable. Why? Because of the interesting way of which it was gotten. The trees were raised or grown up, but they had to be smitten before they would produce the resin. Listen, Smyrna has a root word. Smyrna comes out of a root word, and that root word is myrrh. This resin is what we know of as myrrh. And it's beautiful to look at. It looks a lot like motor oil, like brand new fresh motor oil. But once it comes out and it hardens, it looks like, kind of to me, like a golden raisins. But they... when that resin sets, it is as hard as a rock. And it was very, very precious. It was exported all around the world, but there was one place that paid top dollar for myrrh, and that was Egypt. Egypt used myrrh to embalm its dead. And that shouldn't surprise any of us, because we might remember very well that myrrh was part of the gifts that Jesus received at his birth. Remember that? The Magi came from Persia and they brought him, what was it? Gold, frankincense, and what, everybody? Say it where you're at. Myrrh. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold speaks about the deity of Christ. The frankincense speaks about the priesthood of Christ. And the myrrh speaks about the sacrifice of Christ. Because myrrh, being so precious and so beautiful to the beholder, it was their way of saying to the dead, I love you. And I'm giving to you what your life was worthy of receiving. It was a display of devotion and of love. It's quite remarkable. Smyrna, the city, Acts chapter 19, verse 9 says, that Paul reasoned with the people daily in the school of Tyrannus. That would have been in this region. And this he continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Many scholars believe that the school of Tyrannus was actually based in Smyrna. And so if that's true, then either the church was started by Paul the Apostle or by disciples of Paul the Apostle. But what's interesting, as we get into our study today, there's no negative words that come from Jesus regarding the church of Smyrna. There's no rebuke. There's no criticism. He only assures them and encourages them. Now, that's different than last week in Ephesians, in Ephesus, to the letter of the church at Ephesus. Jesus rebuked them. He exhorted them. He challenged them to get back to their first love.
Notice this. Smyrna has no problem loving God. And we're going to find out why today. And right now, all around the world, all of us, we need to examine where our relationship is with the Lord. So again, note takers, mark this down. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 says, John is speaking to the seven churches which are in Asia. That's that place of Asia Minor, not Asia in your mind today, but Asia Minor, that area of Turkey. Let's keep going by way of background. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Notice the number 7. And you saw in the introductory video of our menorah and our foyer that there's the 7 lampstands. In Revelation 1, 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man stood. And I made mention of that in the video. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The Bible tells us there, the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the 7 angels of the churches, the messengers, or we do no damage to the scripture by saying the pastors, the messengers assigned to those churches, ordained to those churches. And he goes on, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. And that's pretty remarkable. So I want you to think about a church. And of course, it's not a church like the building I'm in. We've mentioned this before. It's very heightened in our awareness now. Pastors all around the world delivering messages inside of empty churches. But when I say an empty church, it's an empty building. I should be very accurate about that. It's an empty address. It's an empty building. But the fact of the matter is the church is that spiritual entity that we've been talking about. So Jesus is writing to 7 churches of Asia Minor. They were actual geographical locations and that they were places of assembly. But he never means the building. He means the people who have a spiritual DNA that make up the church. And I am completely impressed, and maybe you are too, that all around the world right now, we have been stripped of our physical churches, haven't we? And now, listen, I believe this is the hand of God, that God is speaking to every single human being on earth regarding our identity. Are you a member of his church, not a building? Are you the one written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? Or are you trusting in your name to appear on some church record or ledger? Now we've been stripped of this security blanket, as it were, by the building. And we've all been made to be alone, and we've all been put out, as it were, to be alone with Christ. And he's asking you, in this downtime, as it were, who are you? What are you? And what church most describes who you are? And today is very significant, because Smyrna was a church of great persecution. So mark it, if you would, number one. Jesus is saying, my dear Smyrna, I've written you a letter. And here's what we get in verse 8 is that it's to remind you of who I am in your life. Christian, will you write that down? Jesus is using every situation in this world right now to communicate this truth to you and I. And that is, you need to remember who I am in your life. We get that out of verse 8. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, here it comes. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Now, do you see by way of introduction? The people of Smyrna would have immediately thought, wow, I got that. We live in this city that once was dead and now it's alive. Jesus is speaking directly to us. Isn't that a powerful truth? You think about that. We can read the Bible. You know, we can read the Bible in our daily Bible reading and get nothing out of it. And that's too easy to do. You know, if we have a daily Bible reading routine, we can often get into the rut of just reading. Yep, I did my chapters. Yep, I'll be through the Bible in 1 year and get nothing out of it. You don't want that. What you want is for the Word of God to speak to you personally. And all of a sudden, the letter arrives to the church at Smyrna and it opens up. Can you imagine? It opens up by this incredible word of encouragement and assurance. Jesus says to them, I'm the first and the last. That's significant. And secondly, the power of his statement that I'm the one who was dead and came back to life. Just like the motto on their city streets. The word Smyrna, as you heard already, myrrh is the root, but it means bitter. Listen, it means bitter, it means strong, pungent. The word means that it has an aroma, a scent, a taste, an experience to it. It's something that we know from antiquity and from history that myrrh is a treatment for ailments. It's interesting to find out that myrrh is an aroma. And by the way, how you deal with myrrh, it produces an aroma by how you treat it differently. Isn't it amazing to think? You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I did a little homework. And first of all, if you ingest myrrh, don't do it, but it's supposed to be very carefully regulated. It's supposed to heal intestinal issues and skin issues if taken in right. It was known as a medical treatment in those days. But listen, if you were to put that ground up myrrh in your mouth, it would be very, very bitter to the taste. However, listen, if you crushed it, an aroma came out of it. If you were to beat myrrh, you would smell a very beautiful aroma. I have to tell you, I have myrrh in my office. And when you hold it up to your nose, you can barely smell anything at all. But if I scrape it on my desk or on a piece of metal and then smell it again, you can smell a sweet, there's a sweet cinnamon-like smell to it. It's quite unique. Powerful just by scratching it on something abrasive. But if you crush it, it releases an aroma. If you burn it, it very much fills the room with sweet smelling cinnamon type aroma. And that's significant. The city that was known to produce this great treasure of the ancient world, that it depended upon how an individual experienced their myrrh, that sent a message. And Jesus is saying, I'm speaking to you, the church at Smyrna, the church that experiences bitterness, the church that experiences actually being an aroma, a church that can be a healer if taken in rightly, a church that can be effective. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Because in that crushing Smyrna, you're going to be releasing great, great value to me. And that's a tremendous thing to think about. And so we know that in Revelation, look at, mark it down if you would, Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, just like right here in verse 8. And what you see, write in a book. What a powerful statement. So this one who is the first and the last immediately brings this comfort to the believer all around the world today. Jesus Christ of the Bible is saying, I am the first and the last. That means I am, read it, don't believe a word I'm telling you right now. Go and see. You just Google this. Who is the first and the last of the Bible? And you're going to get this answer. Almighty God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Creator God, the God of the heavens, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who the first and the last is. But then as you keep reading and you come to even the book of Isaiah, you wind up finding out that there's attributes given over to someone else, a person called the Son, who is labeled as the first and the last also. Listen, by structure, you can only have one first and last. God and his Trinity share those attributes and those titles. Because the New Testament announces over and over again, especially Revelation chapter 1 and then Revelation chapter 22, the fact that Jesus is the first and the last. It means that he is the eternal one, that he, listen, he was there before the beginning and he will be there after the end. That's what first and the last means. The Alpha and the Omega means that he is the all and all. That whatever is has come from him and whatever shall be will be of his origin. He's the great bookends or the great parentheses of existence. And in Revelation 1:11, John is told to write it down. And that's what you have in your lap, the Bible, the book of Revelation. But I just want to remind you, church, that he's saying you need to, at this time, all around the world, Christian, I'm writing you this letter to those of you who are in fear of death, to those of you who are being persecuted in the world. What a remarkable thing. I'm standing here in Southern California on a beautiful day. It's so strange right now, and I've battled with this. Outside these walls, inside these, right here, for crying out loud, is a sense of paradise. Southern California is in all of its beautiful glory right now. And again, like I mentioned a week or so ago, this campus, though it's empty, is full of the aroma of orange blossoms from our orange trees here on this campus. It smells like paradise. And you would look around and you see, is there anybody alive? Is anybody living? There's nobody here. The place is empty, but boy, does it smell good. And the world is like that right now. The world is empty, so to speak. But there's an aroma that's coming out and being infused around the entire world. And in the midst of persecution and difficulty to many of you in the world, as I speak from luxury here in Southern California and absolute beauty, I know, we all know here at church, because we see where this message goes, that there are those of you, many of you living in countries where the gospel's illegal. And if you're caught with a Bible, you could be imprisoned or even killed. You live in countries that you cannot wear Christian t-shirts or put a cross on this as a sticker on your car or tell people, praise the Lord. It could cost you your life. And Jesus is announcing to you, you need to remember who I am in your life. I am the first and the last. I am the God who watches over you so much so I communicate to you personally. And this is what I'm saying. He's saying, I'm the one, I'm really the one who died and lives again. It's not just a city motto where you live, church at Ephesus. I'm the one who's eternal. Listen, sounds like a contradiction. I'm the one who's eternal. I'm the one who died. I'm the one who lives again. How could that possibly be? But that's what God's word says. That's what the Bible teaches us. The second thing that we see today is in verse 9. That he writes to the church at Smyrna this letter to remind you, to remind us, Jesus is saying that I know about your life. I know about your life. He says, look in verse 9, I know. You ought to circle the word know right there. I know your works. Now, some of your Bibles have the word works there and some of your Bibles do not. And that's simply because of manuscript translation. In many manuscripts of the Bible, the word works does not apply or is not there. Some manuscripts, it is. The works is actually irrelevant to the argument. So if it's there or not, it doesn't matter. He says, for I know your tribulation and poverty. He inserts, but you are rich. And I, here it is again, know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. God wants you and I to hear today that we understand that if our life is called upon to go through the crushing and the persecution of this world, that it is not something that comes to us by accident. Christians, listen, if you are following Christ and the world attacks you and hurts you and goes after you and defrauds you and robs you and brings and kicks you out of the gathering, fires you from your job when they find out that you're a Christian. Jesus says, know something. I'm with you in this. You're suffering because of my name, Jesus is saying. He's making the announcement that it's a powerful one at that, that the tribulation and the poverty that you're going through, it's actually making you rich. So think about it. In Smyrna, the harvesting of those resins from those trees are being produced. The economy's thriving and Smyrna is rich. And then there is a host of sequestered, hidden Christians who are really the aroma to God from that city. They are really what's valuable to God in that city. In your community, at your job, in your family, being a Christian, and all that's going on, well, Pastor, my family's rich, but they know I'm a Christian, so they cut me out. That's just like Smyrna. This poverty here, by the way, that's mentioned about them, is a poverty that is thrust upon them by tyrannical acts. They're not poor because there's no jobs. They're not poor because they're lazy. They're poor because of their tribulation. They were mistreated for being a believer. And God says, I want to remind you, I know about your life. I know what you're going through. The things that are going on in your life, think about, what are those things in your life? What are those things that are in your life that's causing this crushing? Is it the care of a loved one where now your life has been changed and you are dialing down and giving the love and the care and it's hard and the demand is bigger than you? It's impossible for you to fulfill all of these things. God sees that. That's a form of difficulty and trial and testing. Is it the pressures of business? Now we hear this week, yesterday or Friday, that there's some 23 million brand new unemployed people in America. They have families to feed. Can you imagine the crushing emotional pressure that comes upon them? They're not lazy. They want to work. They had jobs. But because of this pandemic, they've lost their jobs because the economy has collapsed in on itself. And by God's grace, we'll recover. We'll see. But they're under the weight of crushing. Maybe it's relational and the crushing is upon you and it's just crushing you. And I want you to know that God says, I know exactly where you're at and I know exactly how you feel. And I want you to know that the situation you're in is something I'm keenly aware about. I didn't wake up to this situation, Jack. I know exactly where you are. And God is saying that to all of you that are hearing this message. God knows where you're at. In your brokenness, in your joy. And the fact that you are wondering if you should even live any longer. To some of you who feel on top of the world. He wants to remind you that he is the I am that's in your life. And that he is also very knowledgeable about your life and what's going on in it. It's amazing to me. Look at verse 9 where he says that I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. I'm not going to spend much time on this, only to get you to go study more. That is a reference, by the way, to actual documented historical records of the city of Smyrna. The city of Smyrna had a large Jewish population in the midst of Roman paganism. But that Jewish population, rather than practicing the Old Testament, went down the path that man's formula of Judaism took them. Rules, regulations, man-made laws and traditions that negated the Bible. And instead of them being faithful Jews to the Word of God, they had become faithful, watch my fingers now, faithful Jews to the traditions of men. And Jesus says to them, to this church of believers, I know where you're at. I know that you're under the blasphemy that is the conduct of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now I'm going to say something that is radical, and it's only radical because of our ignorance. It's not radical because it's never been before said or available to know. So you ready? Here it is. True Judaism is the obedience to the entire Old Testament revelation. Not any traditions of rabbis or the writings of men. For a Jew to be involved in Judaism, to honor God, is to, listen now carefully, is to go to your Old Testament and to know it. And if you do that, true Judaism is going to lead you to your one and only rabbi. He's all over the Old Testament. And that one and only rabbi is the one who has prophesied in your scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, that he would become a human and that he would live in Israel, that he would die in Jerusalem, and that he would be resurrected on the third day. The true Judaism and the true Jew is the one who believes that Jesus is Messiah. That's a true Jew. If today you are claiming to be a Jew and you reject the lordship of Jesus Christ, guess what? You're not a Jew, says the Bible. You say, who are you to tell me that, you Gentile? Hey, listen, guess what? According to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, I'm more of a Jew than any Jew in the world that doesn't worship God. I am a Jew in the heart, it says. My heart's been circumcised by the will of God and by the work of God. And so that my life as a Gentile, God doesn't see me like that anymore. He sees me as a, listen, as a spiritual Jew, in the sense that the word Jew, or if your name's Judy or Jude, that word means to be a praiser of God, a worshiper of God. And the Bible says, if you do not worship the Son, you do not acknowledge the Father. You do not know the Father. Jesus said, Abraham knew me. And in doing that, Jesus said, Abraham gave glory to God. Isn't that radical? That's radical. And yet it's 100% true. Remarkable. This also obviously speaks of the omniscience of God, that God is everywhere and all-knowing. He's the omnipotent God, all-powerful God. But the all-knowing God, the omniscience of God, he's saying to us, I know every act of kindness that you've done. Nothing escapes him. You don't have to have a camera recording all your good deeds. You don't have to have a camera to cover you feeding the homeless or giving a piece of bread to someone in need. God sees it and he loves it. He's encouraging them. By him saying that he knows them, he's saying that I also know every wrong that's been done against you in life. Have you been wronged in life? Have you been ripped off? God knows. You see, Jack, if God knows, why doesn't he do something about it? Oh, he is. Well, it doesn't seem like it. I understand that. God doesn't work according to our time. God is working according to his own time. But this word for poverty is abject poverty. This is a form of poverty that we would say today that it's even greater of a poverty than a homeless person. Because a homeless person, listen, a homeless person, you'll often see them with their shopping cart and with their materials. They've got their tent or a chair, something. I saw the strangest thing not too long ago. A homeless person with their shopping cart under a freeway overpass on a cell phone. I thought that was weird. But be that as it may, this word poverty, the people, the believers of Smyrna had none of it. They had nothing. They were completely stripped of everything. They probably had the shirt on their back, but they had to live like animals. They were so destitute. And it was brought on by persecution. That house of Judaism, history tells us, turned and attacked the Christians. The Jews of Smyrna teamed up with Roman paganism and went after the believing Christians. Many of them were Jews who had come out of Judaism to receive Christ as Lord, and they were turned out. Again, also many of them were Gentiles. But again, that word here is a tyrannical meaning, that they were brought to the place of a cast out with nothing. Listen, C.S. Lewis, I want to give you this quote. This is kind of prophetic. This is from 1944, ladies and gentlemen. It sounds like C.S. Lewis is describing some countries today. Today, this Sunday morning. C.S. Lewis in Oxford, England in 1944 wrote, quote, "Of all tyrannies, a tyrant or a tyranny sincerely exercised for the good of its victims may be the most oppressive. It would be better to live under robber barons than under omnipotent moral busybodies." Listen carefully. "The robber baron's cruelty may sometimes sleep. His cupidity may at some point be satiated or satisfied. But those who torment us for our own good will torment us without end, for they do so with the approval of their own conscience." You say, what is he talking about? There are tyrants who say, this is for your good. And they impose upon the people their decision. And C.S. Lewis says, it's better to be under the heel of a robber baron than to be under a leadership that says, I'm doing this to you, but it's for your own good. And you know what's interesting about that? I don't want to get off topic on this, but let's make it applicable in all kinds of ways. Figure this one out, everybody. Now, I know this is a global audience, but for those of us in America right now, Stanford, among other medical universities, have produced their findings. And Stanford just published theirs on Thursday or Friday. And it's interesting to me that I understand that at first all the rules were made where you can't go outside, you got to have gloves and masks, and you can't do this, you can't do that, and you live in a bubble, and we'll tell you when you can come out. And I understand the care of it, I understand the direction of that, but so these rules were made, and we all get that. But this has gone on for weeks upon weeks upon weeks. And now with the findings of the coronavirus activity in the United States, there's some amazing things that are being unpacked by the research scientists. And they are concluding that in many ways we, in the spirit of safety, overreacted. But one of the concerns now is that as we begin to reintroduce ourselves back into a culture of meeting up again with other people, that our immune systems have gotten so weak, it's called herd immunity, that because we've been in isolation, we can't ward off the dangers, the bugs that are out there, where beforehand we could easily do that because we had an immune system built up because we were constantly talking to people, constantly shaking hands, constantly meeting people, and now we haven't been doing that. So now our immune system has been compromised. I find that interesting. As a Christian, being in a monastery never works. If you're a monk, that's sad. Because you can't affect the world by being isolated. You've got to get, and you were designed with the gospel to get back out into the world. And we need to meet people, brothers and sisters alike, saved and unsaved. We need to get back into the world. I think it could be construed, and I'm sure this could be taken out of context, that in some ways the enemy would use this to keep the church from gathering together ever again. I think God is using this time, but I also believe that for this time, God is about to turn a new chapter in the church's life. And what will that look like? But Jesus said to them, you may be, according to the world, poverty-stricken, but I tell you, you're rich. And the Bible tells us in James chapter 2, verse 5, James 2, 5, it says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? That's a powerful statement. That doesn't mean just because you're poor, you're going to heaven or that you have faith. What it does mean is that when poverty comes upon you, that you put your faith in God. Did you hear what I just said? Is God sending a message to the world right now that in your joblessness or in your isolation, God is speaking to you and saying, you need to put your faith in me? I have no doubt in my mind that that's what God is saying. Can you get ready to write down some verses? I'm going to paraphrase them to you, but you're going to need them. You're going to need them this week. You're going to need them for the rest of your life. Matthew 10, 29. You won't see them on the screens. Just write them down. Matthew 10, verse 29. Jesus spoke to us about the sparrow falling to the ground will not happen without your Father's notice. So how much more will your Father watch and care for you? Write this verse down. Luke 12, 7. Luke 12, 7 tells us that Jesus says, all the hairs of your head are numbered by God. So don't worry. He knows the hair count on your head. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, 6 says, do not be anxious regarding the things of your life or your life's situations. Don't be anxious, the Bible says. Here comes another one. Psalm 103, verse 13. In fact, these next two are connected. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. The next verse is Psalm 103, verse 14. He says when he speaks to us, and you need to hear this, he says, I know that you, in your own strength, that you're as dust, that your frame is weak. God says that to you. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. He knows how weak I am. He knows that I am prone to worry. He knows that I am prone to be anxious. Now, don't look at me like this. Oh, I didn't think he's a pastor. I didn't think, you know, he would be anxious. Every human being faces the temptation and succumbs frequently to anxieties and the pressures of this life. The issue is, do you resist and fight them? It's very important. And then one more, Matthew 6:30. Matthew 6:30 says, Jesus said, if the flowers of the field are here today and the sun rises and wilts them all, and now they're gone, how much more does your heavenly Father care and would provide and looks out for you if he blankets the hillside in such splendor? You and I are the ones that are to determine, my friend, just exactly who's going to rule us or what. You say, Jack, that sounds a little bossy. No. I said you and I will determine, meaning this. The truth is before us. You and I can either worry ourselves sick because, you know, they're talking about other things now that are coming. We can worry ourselves sick and do that literally, worry ourselves sick. Or you can say, Lord, I had no say coming into this world. And I woke up to my existence over the course of being a young kid. I know your Bible tells me that you care for me and that I have declared you to be my Lord and Savior. And so I am determining right now that you will rule over me, Jesus, not this anxiety, not this worry about my job or my employees or about my employment or my coworkers. Stop it. Stop that now. Remember this and preach it to yourself if you must. He tells us clearly that we are to determine who today will be our Lord. And when we declare Christ as Lord, everything changes. Because the believers at Smyrna, remember now from the introduction, it was there in Smyrna that the saying was throughout the Roman Empire born, Caesar is Lord! Caesar is Lord! And if anybody didn't say Caesar was Lord, they lost their, we would call it passport. They lost their city credentials. They lost their ID card. Because listen, they were no longer bowing to emperor worship. And they would not say Jesus is Lord. Oh, check this out. It's not in my notes, but I need to tell you about this. The gospel writer, John, the author, the human author, that is, the scribe of the book of Revelation, had a disciple. He had a young man who became a follower of Jesus Christ. And that young man knew John personally over decades of time. And this young man was named or ordained as a pastor. And that pastor, at the age of 86 years of age, in the year 150, 151, can you imagine? In the year 151 AD, living to be 86 years old, that guy's name was Polycarp. And Pastor Polycarp was burned at the stake for his testimony and witness. And he was loved, listen, he was loved by the population of the city, but he was hated by the Jewish leadership, and he was hated by the priest and the deity protectors of Roman paganism because they couldn't match his witness. And so Polycarp was known as the great lover of God, and people hated him because he loved God, but people who were outcasts loved him. And when he was arrested, the Roman guards that were dispatched to arrest him did so without their pleasure, did so without their approval. They were obeying the empire's, you know, edict to go do that. And on the way to Polycarp's martyrdom, it is famously recorded in history that one of the Roman centurions said, "Old man, please, don't bring this upon yourself. Simply say that Caesar is God, and it will be fine with you." Polycarp turned to him without any judgment in his eyes and with all love and kindness said to that Roman, "Sir, 86 years Jesus has never abandoned me. Can I abandon my master and Lord now in this hour of glory?" And Polycarp was there put in the center of the city, and he was burned alive. And he gave glory to God. What a remarkable display of God's grace being there. He determined who was going to be Lord. Is the government going to be Lord, or is Jesus Christ Lord? Is it the new world order that's going to be Lord, or is it going to be Jesus Christ is Lord? And we're heading in that direction, church. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I know my Bible. And from this pandemic stuff, already there's been so many movements behind the scene of those that want a one world global government and a one world global medical overseer and the one world government, you fill in the blank. So how is the world going to now be identified? How is everyone in the world now going to be able to prove that they have been inoculated against the COVID or the Wuhan virus? How do you prove that? That shouldn't be a surprise to many of us who have passports, by the way, where we've gone to countries where to get the visa for that country, you had to get a bunch of shots. Remember that? For those of us who had to do that? There are countries where you can't go unless you take your passport, you go to a medical professional, you get a series of shots, then they give you data that is now attached to either your visa or your passport. And when you enter in to that other country, they let you in based on two things. You belong and you have been inoculated against this stuff. And so this is going to be fast-tracked now. And that's going to possibly bring on other forms of global encroachment upon your life. At the same time, we're talking about a cashless world. The governments now are saying we've got to do away with cash. And we talked about that last Wednesday night. But we live in a tremendous time. Write it down now. Third is this, where Jesus is writing to Smyrna a letter of love to them. And he says, "I want to remind you that I'm doing with what I'm doing with your life. I want to remind you what I'm doing with your life. God is literally using you now." See, Jack, how can you say that when I'm a single person? I have nobody in my life. I've got a cat. And I've been locked in my home during this time. How can I be used? Let me ask you something. Have you been praying? Has God been speaking to you? Have you been reading your Bible? He wants you to know. He wants to remind you that he's doing something in your life. He's at work. Verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." Oh my goodness, I love this. Watch. "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison and that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Let me get out of the way something that is assumed. See the word, the statement 10 days? Most scholars believe this and we'll just go on with it. No need to belabored by it. The 10 days, most scholars believe, is that which is referring to the Roman persecutions that began with Nero. They were 10 emperors that deliberately and exclusively tortured Christians. It was their way of government, and it started with Nero, and it ended with Diocletian. When I studied that this weekend, I was reminded several months ago, I actually got to go to Diocletian's summer house, and connected to his house, Diocletian the emperor was his own private worship chapel. And so we saw where he lived for the summer there in what is modern day Croatia. And he could step right out of his house and go right next door to his own little chapel. And in the chapel were all these various gods of paganism, all represented there. And Diocletian was the last of those 10 emperors. Many believe that that 10 days refers to the 10 phases of the 10 Roman emperors. I just wanted to say that to get it out of the teaching, because you'd be thinking, what does that mean? What's with the 10 days? That is what's understood to be regarding the 10 days. The point that I want you to look at carefully is, look down in your Bible where Jesus begins by saying, do not fear. He knows what's, and he wants you to be reminded of the fact that he knows what he's doing with your life. Jesus says, don't fear. Are you near death? Has somebody told you you don't have long to live? Now, here's the difference between you and I. You may have been told that you've got 6 months to live. No one's told me nothing, because I don't think I'm sick. But I could drop dead today. So which one of us is truly closer to the kingdom of God or eternity? We don't know. Honestly, let's be honest. You do not know what hour death comes for you. Jesus says, don't fear. I want to remind you, he's saying, I'm doing something with your life, so don't fear. In other words, Jesus is saying, I see no need for you to fear. Look into my eyes. Jesus is saying, look into my eyes. Listen to me. I see no need for you to fear. He goes on to there, goes on and says, any of those things. Any of those things. Please mark that down. You want to mark that down. Any of those things. Do not fear. What does that mean? Jesus is saying, I'm aware of everything. How about this? I'm also aware of anything. I'm aware of everything you're dealing with, everything you're coping with, Smyrna, to the believers in Smyrna. Everything. And oh, by the way, keep this in mind. And anything. A lot of people worry about tomorrow. Jesus tells us this in the Bible numerous times, but we don't have to have Jesus tell us. People fret about tomorrow. And Jesus says, I'm here to tell you, I'm aware of everything and anything. Everything tells us in the now, and anything speaks to us about the future. He says there, look at it, mark it in your Bible. The third observation is, you are about to suffer. See, that brings me comfort. You say, Jack, what are you, nuts? How can that bring you comfort? Because Jesus says you're about to suffer. That means he already knows about it. Friends, listen, the Bible tells us that God is not going to have you and I suffer something that is beyond our ability to deal with it, with his grace. When he says that he's knowledgeable of the things that you're about to suffer, should send a message to you, then it's okay. That's how Polycarp went to the flames. That's how martyrs go to the sword. They're not kicking and screaming. They know that he knows. And that God is well able to intervene in that moment if he wants things changed. We spend so much energy running around trying to change things that God doesn't want us even touching. You know, so Ephesus last time was a church that was rich and busy and big and beautiful, but they had left their first love. They were comfortable. They were probably highly respected. Smyrna is a church that is rejected, poor. And Jesus, who says nothing negative about them, I believe, because he said nothing negative about them, I believe that they had total love for God. Extreme love for God, because they were in extreme situations. This is the connection I'm trying to make. Are you in some extreme situation according to you? Is that situation now one that is producing in your heart love for God? Or is your extreme situation missing what he's trying to do in your life? He goes on in that short statement there, and he says, indeed, the devil is about to. And I believe that he's saying, I know, I love this. I know what the devil's up to. I love that. the Bible teaches this clearly, that God knows what the devil's up to. The devil is not omnipresent. The devil is not omniscient. The devil has none of those attributes. The devil is not a little god. He's an angel. He's localized. He can only be in one place at one time. Is he powerful? Yes. But are we not more powerful as a believer? 1 John 4:4 tells us, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That's a reference to the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer versus the demonic powers that are at work in this world. Christian, listen up. In this world, there's a demonic power afoot to bring you into fear and to steal your joy and to crush your peace. And Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Not the kind of peace the world gives. By the way, the peace the world gives is spelled different, I think. And it's peace and peace. The world will take a piece of this out of you and a piece of that out of you and a piece of this and a piece of that. And Jesus says, I give you peace. The peace of God, the shalom of God. The word suffer here, you're about to suffer. It means to experience, listen, this is not a joke. This is what the word means. It means to experience the sensation of pain. You say, well, duh. No, but wait a minute. To experience the sensation of pain that is brought to you by a direct assault. Listen, it's the kind of pain that is brought against you unnaturally. Unusual pain. It's not like a pain when you stub your toe. This is a pain that is directed at you. It is a pain that someone has engineered. It is a pain that the devil is up to try to inflict you, to get you to denounce Christ, to try to get you to turn your back on Christ, to try to get you to run away from Jesus, to cave in. It's a very fascinating word. It means to be vexated. We don't use that word anymore. To be constantly surrounded and poked at regarding this pain. And Jesus says, I know what's going on. And by the way, the word here to suffer means, listen, it means to either suffer or to bring suffering upon you that will cripple you, torture you, or martyr you. It'll either kill you, Satan's out to kill you, or by torture or by crippling to silence you. Blame this on me. This is my thing. I speculate right now. I believe that even in America, that there's a movement afoot to silence the church, which is amazing because the church has been amazing in the world, all around the world at this time of suffering. Atheists have been nowhere. They can't offer you nothing but sorrow and defeat. This time has silenced the atheists because they got nothing to say. I said that last week. I'm just happily taking advantage of it to say it again. We've got the message of hope, but there's a demonic power that manipulates the principalities working in the municipalities to try to silence the voice of the church. Thank God the Bible tells us Jesus knows what's up. I want to show you a few things because fear can be a cruel executioner. Fear. In the days in which you and I are living, I want to show you. Now, I'm giving you this to prepare you, not to scare you. So the first thing I want you to see, and maybe you can see it right now on your screens, regarding now what they're saying. Well, you know, we survived this pandemic. What's next? Well, now they're telling us that world oil analysis is this, that researchers show that current oil price collapse near record proportions. They're announcing that the plummeting of oil prices could spawn some of those oil producing nations to collapse. Well, okay, thank you. At insult to injury, one more thing I need to care about. Look at the next slide, if you would. The second one is this. They're saying now that the real pandemic danger is social collapse. That after the pandemic of the virus, now there is the threat of social collapse. And you say, Jack, what are you talking about? The social structure of where you live, the social structure of your government, of your nation, of your town, of your city. Will it go back to normal or will something else take over? Will it be different? If so, why? Now people are having to be concerned about that. And I got to tell you, for those of you who don't live in America, there is, I saw some of it this last weekend. In America, people are starting to tell the government, I'm going back to work. I am going outside. It's very American of us, by the way, to be rebels like that. But there were protests this weekend in America where people had their flags, people had constitutions, people had red, white, and blue shirts on. People got out onto the streets. They took their mask off. They're waving their flags, the rebels that we are. I'm not saying I did it. I'm just saying I saw them. But there's a sense where what follows now. And then the third image I want to show you is that they're saying that there's a complete collapse of economies that are ahead as Africa faces the virus. So Africa is going through this as well. And the news to the world is, hey, if the flu didn't get you, if the virus didn't get you, if sickness didn't get you, worry's going to get you. And God says, don't fear. I want you to remember I'm doing something with your life. And that's a comforting truth. Many of us need this verse. Will you jot this down if you would? 2 Corinthians 12:7 says, 2 Corinthians 12:7, and lest I should be exalted above measure, says Paul, by the abundance of revelations, that is, God has shown me so many wonderful things, and God has done so many wonderful things in my life, Paul is saying, a thorn in the flesh was given to me as a messenger of Satan to buffet me. This is Paul the Apostle saying that God allowed some demonic power of Satan to bother Paul's body, physical body. Why? Well, he says, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. But he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. By the way, if you keep reading that chapter, Paul goes on and says, in that case, bring on the suffering. Because if the suffering that comes from the attack brings the power of God, let's do this. Job chapter 23, verse 10. Job 23, verse 10 says, but he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. But he knows the way that I take. God knows. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. What an awesome truth that is. So listen, I want to just say something to you. If it matters, fine. If not, fine. In my notes, I have personal application note to myself. Hear me out. I'm speaking just to the church in the United States. I personally do not believe that the church will ever be the same since this pandemic has come. And that's a good thing. Why? I made some notes to myself, and I'm just going to share them with you. What good things have come out of this worldwide crisis? Number one, the gospel going out to the entire world like never before. Number two, millions of people are being saved around the world by the preaching of the gospel. Three, I love this one. Three, now every single church on earth that has a smartphone or a tablet or an iPad has exactly the same influence as any mega church ever had. Think about it. Any church during this time that has a smart device can go online. They can just hold that phone and their pastor can preach and stream to the world. May that never stop. Number four, the simplicity of the gospel has become more paramount than ever. Kind of like myrrh. You crush it. You go after it. You think Satan is out to destroy the church? I don't have to guess about that. Jesus said that Satan's plan is to destroy you and the church. Remember, I'm not talking about a building. Satan could care less about buildings. He goes after God's kids. And one of you is called a Christian, and a group of us is called a church. and Satan is after the church. Jesus said in Matthew's gospel that Satan is seeking to destroy the church, but the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's awesome. So I don't think the church will ever be the same in the West. I don't think it will ever be the same. Listen, secondly, I believe the church in the United States will never be the same. And that's a good thing too. See, what do you mean by that? Okay, hang on to your seats. This is what I mean. What good things do I also see coming out of this crisis? Listen, it's going to sting a little bit. Number one, there will be those who once attended church that will never be coming back to any church that they attended previously. They've gotten used to being and living without church. They haven't missed anyone. They haven't been missed, and they haven't missed anyone. And so when God reassembles the physical gathering of his people, there's going to be people missing. Because like Demas of old, they've gone back into the world. They've embraced the world. Our faith, all of us, is being tried right now. Will you continue to be in the midst of your Smyrna, in your myrrh, in your crushing, a beautiful aroma? Will you continue to let God work with you? I don't know. We'll see. Some, I'm sure, we'll never see again. Secondly, things like church buildings, church as an edifice has fallen along the roadway, the side of the road. Has it not? Just fallen away. All building has stopped. All of a sudden, the carpet, the color, the this, the that is not important anymore. There's a sense of a temporary presence in all of us. That's a good thing. Thirdly, peripheral events are no longer the focus. We're not distracted anymore. It's just the simple gospel. And it's us hearing the voice of God and walking just so simply with him. Fourthly, the age. I'm going to get mail on this one. I'm going to get hate mail on this. But I believe that the age of the seeker-friendly, feel-good-only church movement is dead. The seeker-friendly, fluff, crossless, sinless, resurrectionless announcement of the gospel is dead. I personally believe that in this time, God is purifying his church and the seeker-friendly, feel-good experience is dead. Number five, that the hour of the church to change her garments is now upon us. We've had weeks to change our garments as an individual or as a church. The way that we think and how we conduct ourselves and the carnality of our lives. And God in his mercy has given you and I a lot of time to quit our drinking or to quit our fornicating or to quit our pornography or to quit our drugs and whatever it is. All of this merciful acts, I believe that God is speaking. And the crushing is now causing us to become purified. That is awesome. I believe also that God is calling the church to change her garments from looking cool and trendy to putting on her battle fatigues for the war that's before us, spiritually speaking. And I believe that God is speaking to the church like never before. To take off the face of pretense and being so, what's the word? Polished. And to get the helmet of salvation on. I don't think the church will ever be the same in America, and that's good. Why is that? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. I know I'm going a little bit over, but we need this. Ephesians 6, verse 10 tells us, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, invisible things, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And that's now. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and have shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints. God is stripping away so much that we might focus on him. We're nearly done. Number four, God has written a letter to Smyrna saying, I want to remind you of what I have done for your life. He says in verse 10, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. You need to hear this. They needed to hear it. They will be the ones resurrected. It's not the city of Smyrna that was resurrected in reality. They were going to be faithful to death. But the promise was given to them by Jesus. This is what I have done for your life. I have given you, guaranteed, in waiting, the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. Just take it. I've got this. Don't worry. But look what I've got for you. I'm about to give you the crown of life. Do you remember what I told you in the opening? That when you approached Smyrna, that atop the Mount Pegasus were those temples. And from a distance, because they were gilded, they looked like a crown. Jesus says, that's nothing compared to what I'm going to give you. There is that supposed crown of this beautiful diadem city of the Roman Empire. But I'm giving you a crown of life. The word speaks of eternal life, forever life. What a tremendous statement. In 1 Peter 5, verse 4, the Bible says, when Christ our chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory. Not only a crown of life, but a crown of glory. And in Philippians 3:10 and 11, Philippians, the Bible there says, that I may know him, listen, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Why? Christian, we're to embrace sufferings that's brought on against us by our faith in an unbelieving world, being conformed to his death, if by any means it may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Paul said, that's what we have in store for us. And then number five, we end here. Verse 11, I've written to the church at Smyrna to remind you of what I promised you in life. The promises of God in life. The word of God, the Bible. Look, read with me. Verse 11. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That passage of Scripture means this. That as you listen to God's word being prompted by the Holy Spirit in your life, you can rejoice in this fact. You will not experience the second death. The first death is when our bodies die in this world. The second death is when your soul dies in eternity. But when your soul dies in eternity, it doesn't die in the sense that it ceases to exist. It dies awake. It stays awake. It suffers an ongoing perpetual death. It's called hell. And that's called the second death. And the believer has no part in the second death. Only those who reject Christ die the second death. Everyone has to die a first death. Everyone's body must die. But for the believer, we die once, but because we're born again, we live on in eternity. We die once because we've been born again. But to those who are only born into this world, they not only die once, they die twice in eternity without Christ. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's a promise, and I love it. 1 John 4, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, Perfect love casts out all fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. In other words, there is a love that God has promised you that you can relax in the midst of all this suffering. Listen, for time's sake, I'm going to wrap this up. I'm going to give you verses. I won't read them all, but for you, you can continue on in your study as we close this out. These are for you. For anxiety, for fear, to know that God is doing a work in your life. Psalm 94:19. Write that down. Psalm 94:19. 2 Timothy 1:7. Where God promises you to give you a sound mind and not a spirit of fear. Psalm 23, verse 4, famously, God announces to us that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Proverbs 12, verse 25, tells us that in our anxieties and in our depression, God will bring us gladness. You need to know that. In 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7, I know I've gone long, we're almost done. Hang in there. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that you may be exalted in due time. Watch, verse 7, casting all of your care upon him, because he cares for you. Casting all your care. Now, this may be a corny ending, but bear with me for a moment. I'm going to show you a video. It's old, but it's cool. And we'll show it to you a few times. Watch this video about casting a care.
Hit toward the hole. Jeter backhands from the outfield grass. Got him!
This is about strength here. Now watch how far he goes in the hole to make this play, and then to be strong enough to leap in the air and make a strong, accurate throw. Look how strong that throw is and how accurate it is. That is about strength right there. I mean, this is a beautiful play. I don't know how many shortstops could make that play. You've got to be pretty strong to be able to do that. You've got to have a lot of range, which he has, to get to it, and then the strength to make a throw from deep on the outfield grass and retire the runner at first base.
That is so awesome for this reason. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, cast all your care upon the Lord. The church at Smyrna succeeded, and today in the 21st century, right now, there are Christians worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Izmir or Smyrna today. That church survives. Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, the Ephesians, long gone. So listen, church, cast all your care. Derek Jeter took that baseball, and notice, just as an illustration, that care was hit to him. His goal as a shortstop was to simply get that ball to first base in time. That's his job. So the hit is driving that ball or that care at you. You've been hit by something and the care is coming, and you're supposed to do what Derek Jeter did there in the Yankees. As soon as you get that care, you grab it right back and you throw it to where it belongs. You throw it right to first base. Jesus is standing right there with his glove to take that care. Anytime, every time a care comes upon you, you throw it back to Christ. You give it to Jesus. You return it back to him. Somebody says something to you, grab it, turn it to Christ. Somebody comes after you and hurts you and defames you and mocks you and lies about you, grab it, turn it over to Christ. Do it. And the reason why I played that video is to put a picture in your head. And I hope that you'll keep that picture in your head. Cast all your care upon him, because he cares for you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, that as a church of Smyrna, there are believers today in this world that are living out a life that matches that beautiful word of assurance and the beautiful word of comfort, that you know you're the first and the last, the one who is dead and is now alive. You are the resurrection. You're the one that can, and you're the only one that can say to us, I've conquered the grave. I've conquered death. And for people in the world today that are facing persecution and possible even death at the hands of those who hate Christ, Jesus wants you to know that he's not only aware, he knows what's coming. He's got it. And he might even have things come into your life that to you seem unbearable. And he says right back to you, you just cast it to me. You just throw it to me and I'll take care of it. Do that, my dear friend. Put your trust in Christ Jesus. He died on the cross for you. He rose again from the dead for you. And the word of God is his message to you until he comes again. Trust Christ. Call out to him. Pray to him. Believe him. More now than ever. For we are one day closer to the meeting of Christ. And are you ready to meet him? He will be faithful. He will be faithful to keep his promises to us, to you, even to the point of death. Because for us, death ushers in our resurrection to his very presence.